by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness. His believing faith, his work of faith, his response to the revealed plan and purpose of God condemned all the rest of the wicked that were around him. There is a sense in which our lives lived godly in this world are a condemnation of the wicked. If you and I walk with God righteously and live by faith and honor his Son, we add to the condemnation of a Christ-rejecting world, because they can see the proof of a relationship with God in the Christian's life, and they still spurn his love and his grace. So we have then Noah as a witnessing faith. He is responding to God's word, and he demonstrates to the saving world this by building the ark. They must have thought he was mad. They mocked him, but he took no notice. He believed the word of God. And now, how often you and I compromise in our lives because others subtly mock us, or subtly suggest that we're bigoted, or we're this, or we're that, or we're something else. What do you think they said to Noah? But he didn't compromise. God has said, and I will do it. And when eventually, after 120 years of labor and 120 years of God's grace, the heavens opened and the deluge came and the fountains of the deep were opened up, the ridiculing crowds knew that Noah had acted by faith. And moved by faith, he prepared the ark. Then we're taken in verse 8, and this goes on through to verse 17, to examine a life of faith. We must come to God on the right basis of the sacrifice. We must worship aright. It must be through Christ alone that we approach God, and it is only through Christ alone that we will reach heaven. We should have as that great ideal in our lives the great desire to walk as Enoch did and please God as we walk with him. We should also want to have a witnessing faith whereby we express and declare to all men everywhere that we walk and live by the dictates of the word of the living God. And then we come to this life of faith of Abraham. And it commences in verse 8 with a statement, by faith Abraham, when he was called out to go into a place which he should after receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. Now this is an incredible thing. As far as we know, Abraham had no contact with God or knew nothing about God at all until this incident in his life when God revealed himself to him. He was brought up in an idol-worshipping pagan community. His father was an idol worshipper. But one day, God confronted him. God spoke to him, and God called him to come out. And this was the beginning of a great life pilgrimage with his God. He was willing to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, and that represents, I believe, for us, the leaving of total worldliness. What the Puritans had the advantage of in their day was that all of the Puritans preached along these lines of a total separation from worldliness. We live at a time now in which the devil has had such a tremendous advantage over any other period of time in that he has been able to infiltrate our homes and our hearts and our lives through subtle means. Now the means which he uses have become one of the greatest means of evangelizing the world. Radio and television and the printed page have become one of the greatest means by which God has reached millions with the gospel. But that same medium that has been the blessing of millions has become the downfall of untold millions of Christians. And most of us are careful in what we read and careful in what we listen to and careful in what we view. But even when we are at our most careful, the devil still has his heyday. Because what he has done, he has brought the world right into our lives. And we don't even recognize it. Some of the seemingly harmless magazines that come into our homes that are read are things that my father, your fathers, would have burned rather than let them cross the threshold of the door. To us they look innocent. To them they would have looked nothing more than pornographic, filthy, and evil. And that shows how the standards of the world have fallen. Now when Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, he was turning his back on everything that was of worldliness. And worldliness wasn't only included in those things of immorality, it included for him everything that was to do with a lifestyle that was incompatible with his faith in God. And we have little preaching on holiness in these days and little preaching along the lines of separation. Because if we did preach it as we should, we'd have fewer in our churches than we now got. Because there are a few, very few, who are prepared to take the stand. But Abram did, and to us he is a man of faith. When he went out, he didn't even know where he was going, but he abandoned everything to walk with God and to obey God. Now later on we read in verse 15 that had he been mindful of the country from whence he came out, that means, had he sat around thinking about it, well, he had every opportunity to go back to it. What he's saying here is he never did think about it. He never did want to go back to it. The children of Israel that came out of Egypt did. They longed for the onions and the garlic. They longed for all the things back in Egypt. Not Abraham. It says he wasn't ever mindful of it. He never thought of the Ur of the Chaldees. He never thought of the pagan worship there. He didn't want to go back to the immorality of those people. If he had a thought about it or the way was open up, he could have gone back any time he wanted to. But he didn't want it. Why? Because he had been introduced to the God of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he had been given a promise that through him there should come into the world the Savior and the Redeemer of men. And he went out, not knowing where he went. What a walk of faith. He got a clue where he was going. He didn't ask. He didn't what need to be told. For him, God was sufficient. Who needs to know where we're going if we've got God? Put our hand in his and we can go ahead into any darkness, said the king. Yes, we can walk with God. But how feeble and frail we are. And how often we withdraw our hands from his. But not Abraham. A life of faith. A pilgrimage of faith. It was also, as we see, patience of faith. Because everything that God promised to Abraham, he never really saw. And the things that he did see, he had to wait so very long for it, but not once was he stumbled by the fact that God says patience. Faith demands patience. Wait. Wait. So by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. God had promised him the land. He never owned it. When he died, all he had was a place to be buried, a little bit of ground where his wife and himself were buried, and that all that he possessed in the land that God promised to him. You say, what a promise. He never got any of it. The very land that God promised to him, all he did was wander to and fro in it, living in a tent. He had to ask permission to put his tent down, and he had to move on when others pushed him by. But that was the land of promise. He didn't complain. For he knew that what God had promised was for real. He knew that one day his people would inhabit that land, and he knew that for him personally, though he wouldn't inhabit that land and have it for himself, he had another city which was far better, and he was moving on to heaven. What a wonderful person Abram was. So he was prepared to live in the land of promise as a stranger, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same. But he looked for a city. He kept his eye on something better. Living in tents. Well, we would be a bit cold if we lived in tents, I suppose. But it certainly was easier to travel when you lived in a tent. Most of us get pretty much rooted down in our homes, and it makes life a lot more difficult. It wasn't difficult for him. He could uproot any old day of his life and move on. Move on. And that was his life. He was a pilgrim all the years of his life. He was a pilgrim. And all the years of his life, he had his eye on a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, we don't have our eye on the city. We don't have our longings in heaven. We have all our longings centered around on what we're going to do and how long we're going to live. But Abram had his goal, heaven. He was moving toward a city whose builder and maker is God. Now he comes to Sarah. Now, it's a good thing we've got this in here, because if we went back to the Old Testament, we'd say, well, Sarah didn't have much faith. And she didn't. She started out as a total unbeliever. She laughed when the promise was given. But I didn't laugh, she said. But you did. The one who we have to do with knows when we laugh in our hearts that God promises. The one with whom we have to do is not impressed by our pious remarks in prayer, or our pious remarks in a sermon, or our pious remarks to a Sunday school class, or anywhere else. He listens to the heart. And she laughed. But she became a believer. And through those years, in her stupidness and folly of unbelief, she caused the greatest sin there was really to take place, which has caused so much havoc all down through time. She sent Abram off with the bondwoman, and Ishmael was born. For 13 years he seemed to be heir, but he wasn't to be the heir. God had promised Abram and Sarah a son. And so it says, through faith also Sarah herself, and you note that word, herself, even she who once was an unbeliever, but in the last part of that verse it tells us she's a believer. For it says she judged him faithful who had promised, and she received strength to conceive seed. In the Greek there, it just means that she was able to receive the seed from Abraham, which brought forth life in her womb. And the remarkable thing is that Abram was also dead. We have two things there. We have set before us a man who was incapable of having children because of age, and we have the barrenness of Sarah, which is speaking of a soil barrenness. So we have a seed which has no life in it, in a sense planted into a soil which cannot sustain life. And that's an impossible situation. And that was the impossible situation, but with God nothing's impossible. From a man who was dead, into a womb that was totally barren and incapable of sustaining life, God brought forth the heir of the promise. And Sarah had that faith as Abram had that faith, and there sprang, even from him that is as good as dead, as many of the stars of the sky in multitude and the seashore are innumerable. What a tremendous thing. But he said all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed they were only strangers and pilgrims. They never saw the fulfillment of all God had said, but they went on, for they plainly were seeking a country. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now he says, he comes to a new point altogether in his statements about Abram's faith. And he shows us here the proof of faith. Abram was told that his son, and you see what it says in verse 18, of whom it was said that Isaac shall be thy seed, or Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, that was what God told Abram. And yet, God tells Abram to take Isaac and to offer him up as a sacrifice. You see the faith of this man. Faith to walk out of his home and his country and live in tents, never possessing a thing in the land that God had promised him but a place to be buried. And when it seemed that all that God had ever promised was his, God tells him to take him and to slay him. Now we see the proof of a man's faith. We don't see now, we don't hear now the words of a man's faith. We see a man's faith. We see it in action. For he took his son. Now we must remember that Isaac wasn't a little lad. It is estimated that Isaac was probably 30 to 33 when Abram took him out to Mount Moriah. So we don't have a father dragging along a little lad who has no choice in the matter. The whole picture's so different, isn't it? We have the picture of God the Father and his lovely Son, the Lord Jesus, the two walking together in absolute harmony and in complete unison, going to the cross. And that's what we have, Abram and Isaac. And he offers him up. And this whole argument here through to verse 19 is that as far as Abram was concerned, Isaac was dead. That's the point. He didn't slay him, but as far as Abram was concerned, he had no option. There was no way out. And he didn't know that God was going to stay his hand in the last second. And he didn't know God was going to provide a substitute. As far as Abram was concerned, he had put into practice and into mind, and as far as Abram was concerned, the deed was done and Isaac was dead. It was as done as that when they left home with the wood and the fire. But when he went to perform that act, what the scripture says is, he did it believing that from the very ashes of the sacrificial fire would Isaac be raised up a new man. And he did it in that faith. That's how real his faith was. He had no thought of withholding his knife or staying his hand. He had no thought of not putting the fire to the wood and consuming the lad upon the sacrificial altar. He knew it must be done, and in his heart it was done. That's why it says in verse 19, from whence also he received him as a figure. Because in his mind it was done. It was reality, yet in reality it didn't take place, but we have him now back to life, as it were, as a figure. Oh, what a wonderful man Abram was. God then let him see the ram caught in the thicket, and a substitute died in Isaac's place. But here's a man who proved his faith. God put him to a trial. God tested him in the sense of asking him to conform with his will. And Abram conformed wholeheartedly. He was a man who lived by faith. He knew the power of faith in the bringing of his child into the world. And he also knew the proof, what it was to prove his faith to everyone else when he took his own son and would have offered him up. Now in verses 20 and 22, we have faith in the face of death. We have three men in their dying act there. And they have the same faith. You know, we need faith when it comes to the end. It's wonderful to have faith to live by. And I think it's better to have a faith to die by. One thing I long for and hope for and ask the Lord more for is that when I get to the end, I shall have a faith in Him. I like those words of Wesley, to cry with my latest breath, behold the Lamb of God. So often I say it, but medical science today, with all its benefits for us, robs millions of believers of a meaningful deathbed. The tragedy. Up until 50 years ago, you could read deathbeds stories everywhere of the triumphs of the saints as they went to glory. Now, alas, the glory and the triumph is the same on the other side. But we have so little opportunity to witness to our loved ones of that triumphant entry because we don't have a mind that's capable of thinking. Now that's a blessing in many ways, but it's robbed the world of that triumphant end where men died in the victory of the Lord they'd lived by all their life. What a wonderful thing it would be for God to grant us a clear mind to the end and enable us to come to that last hour whereby we might be like these of whom we have mentioned. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. There's a whole sermon in there we've got to just pass on right quickly because we can't finish tonight. But there is there because you see, God had determined right at the beginning that Jacob should be the line to the throne of the Lord Jesus. And his father was determined to have it the other way round. He didn't want it that way. He planned to bless Esau, and God says Esau's not to be blessed because the older shall serve the younger. And because he wouldn't acquiesce to God's will, God had to force him to. And it had to be done by very devious means of which we cannot commend either Jacob or his mother. But nevertheless, God's will is not going to be thwarted by the arrogant attitude of an old man who's been told differently. He should never have considered blessing Esau, for Jacob was to have the line of blessing. And if you take it through, when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, we had two kings on the earth of the Jews. One that had come the line of Jacob, which is Jesus Christ, and one that had come the line of Esau, which was Herod. And they both ruled in Jerusalem. One they crucified on a cross and said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And the other one that had come from Esau's loins was there to agree with Pilate to the death of Jesus. God knew that Jesus would come through the line of Jacob. And so we have in that first part here, we have Jacob dying. But he blesses the sons of Joseph. We also have Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau. And we have Joseph dying. Now in those three verses, we have three men who in the act of dying are still believing in the promise of God. Now you see that in the first, concerning things to come. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And that is concerning the promise of God. And the blessing that he gave conformed with the will of God concerning things to come, which was the birth of Christ and the salvation of those who would come by faith to him and the eternal redemption of all who are cleansed through the blood of Christ. Then you come, and that is on a personal line of the means by which Christ should come. Then in the second blessing, we have Jacob, when he was dying, blessing Joseph's sons, and here he is giving a blessing concerning the tribe. Now, the first is dealing with things to come, so is the second. And they're dying, but they are resting in the promises that God has given to Abraham. And in their dying, they pass on the word of promise, and they die in the good of that promise. And so does Joseph. Now, when Joseph dies, he gives a message concerning the whole nation. One was concerning a son, Jacob. One is concerning a tribe. In fact, the 10 tribes were often spoke of as Ephraim because it included so many and it was so strong. But the next thing is that he speaks of the whole of Israel. And that's where we'll have to leave it tonight. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Generation after generation lived and died before the Israelites came out of Egypt. But Joseph knew they would, because Joseph, like Jacob, and Joseph, like Isaac, and Joseph, like Abraham, knew that the promises of God are yea and amen. And all we have to do is to believe our God, believe his promises, walk by faith, surrender our will to His will, not walk by the foolish notions of our own lives and minds, but walk with God by faith, even should we come to our deathbed without seeing the things we've prayed for and hoped for and placed our faith in God for. Even in dying, we leave it in His hands, for faithful is He who has promised. And so, he asked one thing, that when, according to the promise of God, they entered in to take the land which poor old Abraham only was a pilgrim and a sojourner in, though it was promised to him and it never became his, he says, when eventually that promise made to Abram becomes a reality, and you move into that land, take my bones with you, and bury them there. The best that Abram had in the land of promise was a little plot, 6 foot by whatever it might be, where he could lie with his wife until the resurrection. And that was so of the other patriarchs, and Joseph says, and I want to be there too, in that little plot. But he said, God's promise is assured. And you may stay in Egypt for a few more years yet, but this whole nation will go out of Egypt, and they will enter in. And that's how it is for you and me as we move on. We're going to heaven, we're going to that city whose builder and maker is God. Nothing can deter God's will or plan for you and me. Let all hell be let loose. Let all the devices of men break around us in war or sickness or pain or whatever. God has sent His Son Jesus, bought us with His precious blood. We are dear to the heart of God, for we've been purchased with the blood of Christ. And there is nothing in the universe that will ever upturn or undo what God has planned for you and me in Christ Jesus. So, let's be up and walking by faith. And no matter how severe the trial, let us keep our eye on the goal. Better keep our eye on the Lord Jesus. And we shall enter the blessing, as all of those of whom we've been speaking did eventually enter the blessing. And we shall see that next week. So let's turn now to our hymn book as we close out the Word of God by just singing a hymn which I think ties in with much that we've been sharing together, 365. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink. That's a good prayer to have tonight. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. It goes on to say, give me, Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste thee now the hallowed bliss of that eternal home. I'm going to ask our brother West if he'd close in prayer after we've sung this hymn.